I don't know if you answered this, because I'm usually here, but I missed maybe one or two times. When we were at Shepherd's Conference, they pointed out that same verse, the Matthew 27. Did you answer that about what happened to the people that were in the graves?
Well, I answered all around it. I'm not sure if I answered what...
It frustrated me terribly. So you set the scene, and you could help us with that. That was my question. And
okay.
Pick up where you left off. Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. 27, 50-something. 50-something. And
I'll read if you like. Sorry.
Okay.
And this is at Christ's crucifixion, and starting in 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of their tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And then the centurion and those around him believed. It was important because we were at the inerrancy conference at the Shepherd's Conference in March. And at one of the seminars, one of the professors pointed out that this verse has been taken by the critics to say, well, that's just exaggeration. And there were a couple of evangelicals that we saw on video of well-known schools are saying, yeah, that may just be an exaggeration or midrash. And if you could explain midrash to us as well, exaggeration or embellishment of the text. So we take it literally, and if you could help us through that, that'd be great.
Thanks, Sam. Well, what I think that I should do is I should have the tonight answer and then the next week answer. You know, the next week answer is when I just go on and on and on. But, I mean, let's all just look. Jordan is young and patient. Everyone look in your Bible at Matthew 27 if you're not already there. And what Sam brings up is what we're going to see increasingly, especially in the digitalization of our society and of even our lives. It's like everything is accessible to everyone, and every voice is almost of the same volume because it's all digitally available online without knowing anything about where they're coming from and how they got to their answer. But first of all, the text, and this text is very consistent. In fact, one of the things that I did the majority of my study, and when I was endlessly in school from 1962 to 1999, never unenrolled for any year of 37 years, that's how slow I am, but one of the things I really loved was history, and especially church history. And so one of the things that I personally study is the presence of certain portions of the scripture, not only in our Bible, but in the life of the church and in the proclamation and teaching of the scripture. And some of these passages are much taught upon. In fact, the Lord's Prayer that we've been covering in the morning service, that is one of the few direct passages of scripture, the Lord's Prayer, as it is not italicized in most versions of the Bible out there, where they put a lot of it down in the footnotes, but the entire thing was in the Didache, which was the earliest kind of attachment to the Bible of Christian teaching. Didache is the word for teaching. It was the teachings of the Scripture. So, but I love to see, and this is something that isn't new and hasn't crept up, but verse 51 talks about, remember, there were the mighty signs that were wrought at the cross, and this is one of them, that the earth quaked, and verse 52, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And so the question is whether many means many, and I'll just write them down, whether many means many, whether bodies means body, and whether raised means raised, and then actually, what happened after they were raised? Did they die again, or did something happen? So basically, there are two groups of people that look at the Bible that are Christians. I'm not talking about liberals, unsaved pagans, lost people. I'm talking about among Christendom. There are the maximalists. Now, even saying that, some of you are probably thinking about, you know, the gladiator guy. I'm not talking about maximalists. I'm talking about people that take the Bible like exactly what it says, that God really meant what he says. Then there are those that want to minimize it, the minimalists, and what they try and do is they say, well, how can we look at this text that many bodies of the saints, you know, it wasn't just anybody, it was of the saints, were raised. And so they go that this is, and the Midrash, there's the Talmud, then there's the Midrash and the Gemara, and all these are enlargements upon and kind of the amplification of the Jewish teachings. And they say this is kind of like, this is just trying to make the miracle of the resurrection seem even bigger. But actually the text just says that. I mean, we're not even, we're just reading what it says. And Matthew, if you remember who's writing this, Matthew, the tax collector, was one that liked to group and put things in kind of columns. He was a CPA type. And he was recording for us the litany, the list, the long line of evidences. So why do I believe personally that many bodies were raised, and what do I think happened to them? Okay, to answer that, go over to 1 Corinthians 15. I won't go into everything I went through the last time we talked about this. I'll just go right to it. If you look in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20, Paul is talking about the same event. He's talking about the work of Christ on the cross, his death, burial. He starts chapter 15 in verse 3 with saying, I delivered to you first of all that which I received. Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. So he's talking about the event of the crucifixion encompassing the death, the burial, and the resurrection. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20, brings in an element that sometimes we're lightly aware of. And that is the element of the Jewishness of the New Testament. In the background of the New Testament, there's this Jewish element that explains so much. In fact, if you're trying to understand Revelation, for example, Revelation is all revolving around the Jewishness of everything that God has done with the temple, with the different structures of the temple, the altar of incense and the tongs and all that stuff that's talked about in the book of Revelation. Well, one of the things that's going on here are the festivals or feasts of Israel. And one of them is mentioned in verse 20, that Christ has become the first fruits. There was this offering to God at the beginning of the harvest. And it was just like the first little bit, the very beginning of the harvest was given to him, like the first handful. It just to show that he was worthy and he was honored. And so Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now it's interesting that the first fruits tied with Jesus Christ. If I talked about Jesus Christ, I would call him the first fruit. But it's interesting that what it says in verse 20 has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There has been a persistent, and Sam, just answer the question flatly, I believe that this is a group that Jesus raised and took with him when he took all the Old Testament saints from the unhappy side, or from the happy side of Hades, and left all the pagan lost unbelievers in the unhappy side of Hades. I believe that what all of the Old Testament believers were waiting for was to get on this side of the cross, because I know that, you know, some of you are just blowing circuits right now, but Jesus persistently presented a gospel where he told people that were listening to his voice that when they died and went to heaven. So this is a group of people hearing Jesus' voice a year before the cross and two, and his resurrection and the birth of the church. So these are people that were going to die as what we would call New Testament believers, the church. They were hearers of Christ's earthly ministry, converted, lived their lives, died. They would be New Testament church age people. He said, when you get to heaven, you're going to sit down at a banquet, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are already going to be there. Jesus propounded and spoke of Old Testament saints being there when the New Testament believers get there. How did they get there? Well, it's this whole, look at what's going on in verse 20. Christ is risen from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's talking about all of those people who have died in faith. For since man came, or since by man came death, verse 21, also by man, capitalized, came the resurrection from the dead through Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, verse 22, kind of memorialized by the Hallelujah chorus. Verse 23, for each one in his own order. So Jesus is saying that there are orders of the resurrection. And he's listing off the different resurrections that are taking place. Each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ that is coming. So there's two ways that you can take this. You can take that sentence, Christ, the first fruits, as defining Christ as the first fruits, or you could take it this way, Christ, the first fruits, and then look what the next part of verse 23 says, afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. So afterwards, this other group. So if we tag scripture with this, it would be Christ, the first fruits, those that he supernaturally raised in Matthew 27, 52, 53, and then afterwards, those that are Christ. That'd be 1 Thessalonians 4, which we would call the rapture. Then, but he's not done. There's still more resurrections coming. Look at this in verse 24. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. And I would put that to be the final resurrection, Revelation 20. Now, there are even, different elements of that. Because there are what's mentioned in Revelation 20, the souls of those who had been slain and all that. So even within all of these, there are resurrections. But what I personally believe, to go back to Sam's question, then I won't belabor this anymore, that when that earthquake hit, God had a chosen group that were going to be a part, just like Moses and Elijah being a part of the transfiguration before the crucifixion, that were talking over what was going to happen. So after the crucifixion, or at the time of the crucifixion, God had chosen many, and however many is, it was many, and God reconstituted those bodies in their graves, because probably quite a few of them had gone to dust, and he raised them. But I believe this is a distinct, different group, because this group are not like the widow that you heard Paul taught about this morning in Luke 7, of the widow of Nain's son. He was raised by Christ, and later on he wore out and his heart stopped working and his respiratory system, and he finally died, however many years later. Same with Lazarus. Same with Dorcas, everybody that was raised in both the Old and the New Testament that were brought to life, all of them were not part of this group. This group was a distinct group that Christ had raised at his crucifixion. They came to life, shaking ground, graves opened, and they came to life. But they didn't. I mean, look what it says. I mean, this is just... Can you think of anything that would have been more scary than to have at the crucifixion of Christ this mighty earthquake in 27? And it says, the graves were open, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. That's verse 52. But verse 53 says, they didn't come out of the graves until after his resurrection, and they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, that's very interesting. These became witnesses. And perhaps the thousands and thousands and thousands that came to Christ 50 days on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection were the testimony of these who were raised. What happened to them? That's the final part of Sam's question. Two views. One, they just died again. And, you know, kind of like the widow of Nain's son. The other one is that what's talked about in two places in the book of Psalms and also alluded to, if you want to see it in Ephesians 4, when it talks about what Christ did, and I went into this a lot more heavily whenever we talked about this last time, but Ephesians 4 is just one place. In Ephesians 4, starting in 7, but each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. Now this that he ascended, what does it mean? He also first, verse 9, descended to the lower parts and descended, and this whole thing. And then we got into the whole what happened. Now again, there's great differences of views on this. And Wayne Grudem, that we studied for 5 years reading a systematic theology, absolutely, with Reformed theologians, does not believe that this means that Jesus went down, like you all know from the Apostles' Creed, that he went to hell. Someone asked me that. Did Jesus go to hell? I said, no, no one has gone to hell. The first ones in hell are the false prophet and the beast. And it was created for the devil and his angels, but they get put in first. And then at the great white throne judgment, they are going to be many others going there. But Jesus didn't go to hell, but I believe that he went here. This is the earth, and God has always said that somewhere down from the earth, wherever you are on the planet, the center is down to everybody, somewhere down beneath the ground is everyone that's ever lived, from Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, to the last person that dies on earth. They all go to Sheol, or Hades. Those are two, Greek words that we call the grave. That's our English word, the grave. And they are conscious, wherever this is. Now remember, they're not physical bodies. Those are in the dust, in the ground, in the graves. It's the real them. It's part of them that is their spirit that heard and reasoned and thought and is immortal. And those unclothed spirits without bodies are in some type of a prison that, if Luke 16 is not a parable and is a true explanation of this, Jesus said in Luke 16 that there is a happy side that's called Abraham's bosom and an unhappy side, which is where the rich man went and he was tormented. And what Ephesians 4 says is that Jesus came down and Jesus went down and that place that had a great gulf between it, and Lazarus was on this side and the rich man was on this side, and Abraham was talking on this side. Abraham, as in he'd been there for 2,100 years. Lazarus got there somewhere around the first century, and so did the rich man. And Abraham was talking with the rich man about Moses, who arrived there about 1,500 B.C. So Abraham knew Moses and introduced the rich man to the fact that his relatives would hear Moses that lived 600 years after Abraham. So that means that there is a conscious, continuing existence in the grave and that our memories don't end. Alzheimer's might make the physical you know, memory, and but it doesn't make the real spiritual memory end. It's endless. In fact, that's probably part of the worm that doesn't die. So what happens in Ephesians 4 and in 2 Peter 2 is that after the cross, Jesus comes down, proclaims that he won to, and by the way, this unhappy side, there are more than one chamber. There's also Tartarus, Peter talks about. Tartarus is the abode of the angels that are incarcerated. They are so evil and malignant that God keeps them down there. There's also another part of this thing that's called the abyss, and that is Revelation 9. The creatures in there are allowed out to the surface of the earth and rapidly kill a third of all humans. Rapidly. They're just so deadly. And they are, if they were not constrained, they would kill everybody. And so there are all humans that have ever lived that rejected God. They're in the unhappy side. All those who have been saved by the grace of God through faith are on this side. And those that, when Christ's work was accomplished, those were taken, as Jesus said in Matthew 8, to sit at a banquet awaiting all of us coming. And that's personally what, to answer Sam's question quickly, I believe many chosen specially by the Lord, bodies of saints were raised. They came to life. They stayed in the grave, the physical, literal grave in Palestine area, until after the resurrection. Then they stepped out. They became witnesses and probably solicited or prompted a lot of the interest that people came to hear Peter. And then I believe that they were the first fruits that 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. And they went with Christ, and they were the first fruits of the resurrection that we're going to be a part of called the rapture. But they were this subset. If you follow that Christ is one group of resurrected, the first fruits are a second group, and then the saints at the rapture are a third group. And then he's alluding to all of the future ones. So, Sam, now where are you? Is that enough? Okay, Jordan, quick. We have 6 minutes.
Okay. So James talks about how God cannot be tempted by evil. And then Mark chapter 1, you have the temptation of Jesus. And I'm not saying that Jesus did sin. That's not the question. My question is, could he have? Was Jesus peccable? And did he have the ability to sin, or was he impeccable and not able to sin? And if he was peccable, is he still
peccable? Peccare, Latin word for able to sin. And so impeccable means not able to sin. Okay, good question, Jordan. The short one is, let's go there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. And it's always good to look at whatever we're talking about instead of just hearing a conversation back and forth and not seeing the context. Now I'll get my other finger in James 1 and look what it says. It says in Matthew 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's very interesting that in Mark 1, it doesn't say that. In Mark 1, it says that Jesus was driven. Mark 1:12, immediately the Spirit drove him, Christ, into the wilderness, and he was tempted by Satan. Matthew, who presents Christ as the king, says that Jesus was led, kind of like in procession. And Mark, who looks at him as a servant or a slave, said he was driven. But that's really interesting. But what it does say, and what Jordan points out, is in Matthew 4:1, to be tempted by the devil. So the first of all, the scriptures say that the purpose of the temptation was for Jesus to be tempted. And so the question is, can God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, can he be tempted? That's the question. And the what Jordan's talking about is there's a whole group that say this was just a sham because he didn't really get tempted. So look what it says in James 1. And it says, James 1, starting verse 12, blesses the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised those that love him. Verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. Again, that's what Jordan quoted. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire and enticed. Okay, now back up a book, because there is one other in chapter 2 of Hebrews. It talks about this same topic. And what I guess the bottom line is, we have to believe what the Bible says. Hebrews 2:18 says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So the scriptures in both Matthew 4, Luke 4, and Mark 1 say Jesus was tempted. And then in Hebrews 2, it says the same thing. And so the answer is, as a maximalist, the Bible says Jesus was tempted. So now what you have to do is, and the solution to this is, Jordan knows this, if this is our triune God, what was Jesus? How can you be 100% God and also 100% man? And I would say that Mr. Grudem shines on this, in that he says this is God, the triune Father, I didn't quite draw this right, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son was 100% God and 100% man. This is Jesus. He is all God and all man. And so that the, and we call that the hypostatic union, that Christ is absolutely, and as Paul said this morning at the end of his sermon, forever a man. Jesus didn't just slip into this for us and he's going to slip out of it. He is forever going to be God, the Son, the God-man. So what part of him was tempted? Well, you can read Grudem for about 35 pages. And this, how can God be tempted? And how can one who knew no sin, how could he be tempted? He doesn't have lust like we do. And so, when you get to Hebrews 5, why was Jesus screaming and crying in the garden? You know, it says that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was wailing, screaming. It says with loud kradzos, Greek word, loud yelling. What is going on? The incarnation is very hard to understand. But basically what I believe is that Jesus suffered the as a human, he suffered tiredness, he suffered hunger. Is tiredness is that because of the fall, or is that because of our humanness? See, the fact that we need to sleep is not just because we're sinful. It's because we're not self-sufficient. And the same thing for hunger. And so temptation if it follows that that's a part of the humanness. So see, we've run out of time. Always on hard questions, I talk as long as I can to get to the time barrier. It is a conundrum, but what I personally believe is what the Bible says. Jesus was tempted, he was tempted, he was tempted, he was tempted, and he's even saying, not my will, but he's not tempted in the sense that Jesus had this malignancy of lust like we do, and that the devil was fanning it, because Jesus was born, to use Jordan's words, non peccare, impeccable. He was perfect. But Hebrews 2 says that he can come to our aid because he was human and has experienced in his tiredness, he could have been grumpy, in his hunger, he could have been crabby, and in his temptation, he could have been lustful, but he wasn't because he was perfect and because he was kept. So all that to say, do I understand it? No. So read Wayne Grudem. But I do know he was tempted, but I know that Jesus Christ was perfectly God and God cannot sin. So how do you reconcile those two? Well, how do you reconcile God and man? How do you reconcile the Trinity?